You know, we sometimes wonder how God could love us with all of our faults, all of our weaknesses, our frailties, and our shortcomings, because we know ourselves, we know how short we fall on occasion. Have you ever wondered, does God really love me? How could he love me with the problems and the difficulties that I have? And especially when you go through a severe trial, have you ever asked yourself, where's God? You know, you're looking for help, you're looking for intervention, and you have these thoughts. Sometimes they're doubts. And we know where those come from, but they creep into our minds. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself a question? How does God view you? How does God look at you? When I say view you, how does he look at you personally? And how does he look at you collectively? Now, we know collectively we're talking about the church as a whole, but individually, each one of us is a part of the body. Each one of us is a member. So how does God look at us individually? There are many places in the Bible that God talks about his people, how he sees us, what he thinks of us, what he's doing with us, what our future is all about, where we're going. And we want to cover a number of those scriptures today to take a look at that. Because I think when you stop to think about it, about what the Father is doing in his Son, Jesus Christ, you will see that God has a special concern for all of us, for all humanity, as far as that is concerned. So when we get down on our knees and we pray to God and we're crying out, thanking him, going through a trial, praying to him, asking for strength, asking for power, help, what does he think? When you're going through your daily life and you're having to face the culture around you and the struggles that you have in dealing with that, what does God think you of what you're doing? How does God view us? Well, you and I have been called now. We are extremely privileged to be among the first fruits, to be among those that God is calling at this time. And I think we'll find that there's great comfort and encouragement that God gives us and offers us in the scripture. He doesn't want us to doubt. Doubt is one of the greatest, undercurrents that undermines faith. You know, when you have doubt, when you have fear, you know, that undermines our faith. God wants us to have utter conviction, total reliance upon him and his word. So there are exhortations in the Bible and the scriptures that I think that are extremely uplifting and encouraging. First of all, though, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 26 here and 27. And I want you to notice, we'll read this as a preface as to what we're going to go through here today. Verse 26, it says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty." I think we need to keep this in mind always, and especially as we go through the sermon today, that you and I are sitting here not because of anything we've done, not because of who we are, not because of our greatness, not because of our talents, skills, abilities, anything of that nature. We don't deserve the credit God does. He calls. No one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. God is the one who opens our mind, reveals knowledge to us, brings us to repentance, gives us his spirit, and he says he hasn't called the great of the world. And so that applies to the vast majority of us. God out of the billions, stop and think about it, 7 billion people on earth today. Out of the billions, God looked down and said, I want that man. I want that lady. And he chose you out of all the billions. And when you think of only a few thousand, tens of thousands, maybe a few hundred thousand in God's church, worldwide, scattered around, God chose us. And he didn't choose us because, again, of our greatness. It's only through his mercy and his grace that we sit here today and that we are God's people. God chose us because specifically we weren't anything. And he wants to show the world, he wants to show those who think they're something, think they have ability and talent and skills, that he doesn't need them. That he can accomplish his great purpose without their talents and abilities. And they're going to have to come to the point in the future to understand that. As verse 29 says, God does this so that no flesh would glory in his sight. And nobody would say, well, this work was accomplished because of me, who I am, my ability, my billions. I don't know of any billionaire yet that God has called. I'm not against it. I just don't know of any. Now in verse 9 of chapter 2, just a few verses down here in my Bible, we read this, as it is written, eyes not seen or ear heard, nor is entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, sometimes we read right over phrases and we just don't think about them. Notice what this verse says. The things which God has prepared. What has God been preparing for you, for me? There are things that God is preparing. It doesn't delineate them all here, but God the Father has been working and he continues to work. You remember John 5:17, Jesus Christ said, I work, my Father has been working until now, and I'm working. The Father works, and part of his work is preparing the kingdom, preparing our rewards, preparing to share with us, you know, the glory and whatever it is that he has in store for us. He's also been working on the New Jerusalem, as the Bible indicates. He's the one who's a contractor, the builder. He's putting that together, and he is preparing the home for the bride. And he's getting that ready for us. So when the resurrection takes place, the bride comes, Christ and the bride have a place to go. And so he's very busy in doing that. And then as verse 10 says, for God has revealed them to us, there was some of these things that he's preparing, through his Spirit, by his Spirit power. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. Now let's focus on two words there. Deep things. Do you know what the deep things of God are? Well, there are things that you and I don't fully understand and comprehend. Do you fully comprehend what it's going to be like to be in the kingdom of God, to be a spirit being? To rule, to be able to zip around the universe without being limited, to go from here to there as quickly as you want to. We don't comprehend that. That's because we've not yet experienced the spirit world. We haven't even seen into the spirit world. You know, God lives in a different dimension than we do. And we haven't experienced that dimension or seen that world. And yet, in the future, we're going to have that opportunity. Let's go back to Psalm 145 very quickly here. because there is coming a time in the future after the resurrection takes place. We'll begin here in verse 3. Psalm 145 and verse 3. That we will be able to experience the kingdom. In verse 3 it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. It is unsearchable. It's beyond our understanding right now. We don't understand it. We think we have a glimpse of it. God gives us a glimpse. He helps us to understand it a little. But let's drop down to verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you, and you shall, and they, notice, the saints, this is talking about us in the kingdom after the resurrection, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. When somebody in the millennium asks you, what's God like? You can say, well, I talked to him the other day, and let me describe him. Let me describe the great power, the great beauty, the magnificence of God, of his throne room, of the angelic hosts, the tens of millions who surround his throne. You begin to describe that. So you shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power and make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. You see, that's going to be a job that you and I will have here in the future. We will be able to do that. Now, right now, God has revealed to us some of the deep things. But our minds are so limited on the human level that we can't really fully comprehend them. Maybe you do, but I don't. And, you know, I think about it, the glory of God, the kingdom of God, and what it's going to be like. And we have truly trouble grasping that. I can't put it into words. My vocabulary is limited, so is yours. My thought processes are limited. They're limited to the human level with God, the interaction of his Holy Spirit, the spiritual dimension. But we have difficulty. It is only through the Holy Spirit working in us that we can begin to grasp with a limited human understanding what God has in store for us, what he's planning, what he's going to do, and how he's going to carry it out. So with all of that in mind, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1, and we will begin in verse 3 here. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So we have been truly blessed with spiritual blessings that come from God. And then verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now notice that we are to be holy, the holy people of God, and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now people get all confused about predestination. The word predestined here simply means to come to a decision beforehand, to decide beforehand, to determine ahead of time. What was it that God determined ahead of time? Well, he determined that he was going to call a group of people during this first 6,000 years. They're called the first fruits. Now, I see a bunch of them sitting here before me. God has called the first fruits, and he predestined that that be done ahead of time. And then as it goes on to say, as he chose us. So who is it who does the choosing? When you stop and think about it, you have been hand-picked by God. God looked down, and he looked at all of the people in Cincinnati, or in my case, all the people in Tennessee when I was growing up, and all the people maybe in Chicago or New York City, and God said, I want that one. I've got many people here. Maybe God calls 100. But God begins to handpick and select. And just like Uncle Sam says, I want you. God says, I want you. And God is going to give us that opportunity. Now stop and think about it. God is the greatest being in the universe. All powerful, almighty. He has all knowledge. He's the self-existing one, all powerful, all loving. And yet he took time out of what he's doing and he calls us. Why? Because he's building a family. And God is interested in who's going to be in that family, and especially the first fruits, because the first fruits have been called to be, it's a special calling, a wonderful opportunity that God has held out. What if your human father were the richest, most powerful man on the face of the earth? Had the highest education, could speak 100 languages, had an IQ of 250, and you know, just could wow anyone. You think, wow, I've got pretty well made. But our father, stop and think about this. Our father is the greatest being in the universe. That's your dad. That's my dad. And he's the one who's called us, given us his spirit, and working through us. And so never take that for granted, that you have the greatest being as your father. Now notice in verse 7. Verse 7 goes on to say, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So you and I have been redeemed by Christ's sacrifice. The word redemption means to buy back in the slave market. You and I at one time were slaves to sin. We've been slaves to the devil. We've been slaves to our own nature. And God comes along and he buys us and he says, you're mine now. We belong to God. We're his possession. But God buys us to become his sons. He wants us to be his sons in his kingdom. And then as verse 9 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So God has made known to us the mystery of his will. What is a mystery? I love to read mystery novels. And, you know, I've read a lot of them. You know, your Agatha Christie's and so on. You try to figure out Who did it? Who done it? And, you know, you read those. But a divine mystery is something different. Definition of a divine mystery is something not previously revealed, hadn't been revealed. People lived for centuries without knowing it, millennia, and therefore unknown apart from divine revelation. It has to be revealed to an individual. Another way they put it of explaining this, it is a secret plan. God has a plan that, as far as the world is concerned, it's totally secret. They don't understand it. But God came along and said, okay, I'm going to reveal it to you. So you and I have the opportunity to be in on the secrets of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God that he's working out here below. Not known by the vast majority. They have been kept in ignorance until God calls and reveals it to them. Now notice it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now as we go through this section, and you'll find it mentioned in a number of other places, talks about God's pleasure or good pleasure. In places it talks about the good pleasure of his will, are the will of God. Now this is an extremely important New Testament phraseology because it indicates God's choice and determination emanating from his desire. Now that might not mean much, but as we go through this, I think you'll begin to see that God has determined ahead of time. And he has chosen, he has a desire. And what is that desire? That desire is to share his life and existence with us. God wants to share with us his level of existence. He wants to take us and elevate us up to the kingdom of God, the family of God, and to share all that he has with us. We are to become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that Christ inherited in the Bible in Hebrews 1 says he has inherited all things, and the expression means the universe. And so you and I will become joint heirs with him of that. So God's desire, even before the world was created, even before there was a physical creation, God's desire was to share that. The Greek word in verse 5, verse 9, and verse 11 here conveys the idea. Notice verse 11. Verse 11 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The word will here in the Greek is a Greek word, telema, I should say, and it means a desire that proceeds from one's heart or one's emotion. When you start talking about what is God's will, in the Greek, it conveys more than just will or desire. It is primarily an emotional word. God's will is much more than just what his intentions are. It is God's heart desire. It's a desire that flows from his heart. Stop and think. When you got married, you know, your desire before you got married was to take a bride. That's the men, the wives, take a husband. That was your desire, your heart. You know, you were in love with each other. Then you get married, and after a while, what becomes your heart's desire? To have a family, right? To have children. What's that based upon? It's based upon emotions and feelings that God has, that God wants to expand his family. He wants to have a family, and it's his heart's desire to do so. And so you and I are here, and this whole plan of salvation flows from from the fact that there was a time when there were only two beings in the universe. The one we know as the Word, the one we know as the Father, the Ancient of Days. And before there was ever a creation, before there were ever angels, anything of that nature, God sat down and said, you know, this existence we have is so good, it's so great, so wonderful. I'd like to share it with others. Now, how do we do that? And then he began to think and plan and create and realize, you know, he had to bring into creation a physical universe. And then he created angels to assist in the process. And then came about the creation. And along with that was the understanding that eventually one of them was going to have to come to the earth and die for the sins of mankind. And you know, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. So what motivated God to create the plan of salvation? It was a heart of love and good pleasure. One where he desired to have us live with him. As the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God gave his Son to make this possible. He gave the one thing that was most valuable to him. When you and I are asked to give up something, or to obey God, maybe even die for what we believe, are we doing anything that God the Father wasn't willing to do to give his Son, and that Christ was willing to do to give his life? See, God has experienced it on a much greater plane. So God's purpose is to bring many sons, many daughters into his family, into glory, and to share that family life, that existence, that level of existence with them. So, how does God view us? Well, he views us as his children. Let's notice it over here in Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 31. Luke 12, 31. It says, seek the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. So it's talking about how we're not to worry. That if we do what God says, that he will take care of us. He will bless us. That's his promise. Then he says something that is one of the most encouraging statements in the Bible. Notice, verse 32. Do not fear, little flock. Now, why does he say fear? Because he just got through talking about worry. Now, you might worry about, you know, if I obey God and tithe and I do this, you know, can I make ends meet? Will I have food on the table? And so God says, don't worry. And he also says here, don't fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Notice. God's good pleasure to give us his kingdom. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself what makes God happy? What excites God? What really, in a sense, turns him on, thrills him? Well, it is going to be to give his family his kingdom. The moment of the resurrection, when that takes place, and just like that, in the twinkling of an eye, the resurrection takes place. The dead in Christ rise, and those who are alive rise up to meet them in the air. Jesus Christ shows here that one of the things that makes God happy is when his children are going to be in his kingdom. And finally, this whole plan that God has been designing, he has created, comes to pass. Another version translates this way. Your Father delights to give you the kingdom. It is his delight to do that. The NIV translates this, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. The expression means to be well pleased in the Greek. Remember what the Father said to the Son in Matthew 3:17. He said, through an agent, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The exact same word. The Father was well pleased with Jesus Christ. And God says when he looks down that it is his good pleasure, or he is pleased to give us the kingdom. Again, this is what the whole creation, the plan of salvation, is all about. There are those who try to picture the Father as some harsh ogre, a stern judge, and he's against us. And yet you find the exact opposite is true. I know there are churches in this world that think, well, Christ came, he is full of love. The Father is that harsh, vindictive God in the Old Testament. They have no idea of the truth on that particular topic. Now, the Bible reveals God is love. That's what he is. Not that he has it, he is it. That is who he is. He's a loving God. Jesus Christ basically is telling us here in Luke that the Father has great pleasure, great joy in sharing all that he has with us. You might remember Psalm 16:11. I'll just refer to it, Psalm 16:11, where it states, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. And so, once we're in the kingdom, there will be joy forever and pleasures forevermore. What kind of pleasures? What kind of pleasures do you have to make you happy? Eating a nice meal, drinking a nice glass of wine, seeing your children growing up, enjoying their growth and development, the time you and your wife have together, kissing your wife, kissing your husband, whatever it might be. That's all on the physical level. Can you imagine living for eternity and having joy that is nothing that we can have ever experienced in this life, that everything we do, we're just joyful and happy and excited and turned on, and that there are pleasures that God will give to us, that God allows us to have certain pleasures now on the physical level so that we can begin to grasp a little bit. Well, we're going to have pleasures in the kingdom. So God wants to share all of that with us. Now let's turn back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Malachi 3:16. Many of these scriptures we read over a lot and we never focus on them. This is where meditation comes in. Stop and look at words. Words have meanings. They convey thoughts to us. Verse 16, Malachi 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened, and he heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and meditated on his name. You know what that means? It's sort of scary in one sense. God listens to our conversations. God listens when one saint talks to another saint, and we're talking with one another. What are we talking about? Is it uplifting, inspiring, encouraging, or are we, talking in a way that we should not be? So God listens, and he hears us. So we need to make sure. We need to keep that in mind. If you're walking around, you realize that God could be tuned into your conversation. It puts a little different dimension on it. It's like the government listening in on your computer or your phone or whatever. They're tracking you. Well, God can keep up with us. Now, notice verse 17. God says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." God says that those who respect and who honor him will become something very special to him. The New International Version says this, that we become his treasured possession. Treasured possession. Another translation says, my own special property. The word translated jewels, or treasured possession, has meaning of something that has great value. Great value, not just literally a diamond or an emerald or a sapphire, but something that is so rare that you can't put a value on it. Another version translates this as, I will make them my special treasure. Now, the closest earthly example I can think of this would be the British Royal Crown Jewels. I don't know how many of you have ever seen those before. Norm and I have seen them on two or three different occasions. They've been valued by some people somewhere around 20 million pounds, $39 million. And that's pure speculation. Totally misses the mark. Simply because they have to be valued for insurance purposes. Now, some have said they're worth $20 billion, which seems to be a little high. They're probably more like $3 or $4 billion, but they're priceless. How can you really put a price on them? The diamond in the royal scepter, as an example, the Star of Africa, is estimated to be worth $400 million just by itself. $400 million. So, they're worth millions, whatever you want to put on that. God says those who respect him, those who honor him, those who fear him on this earth are in the future going to become his treasured possession. They're going to become something that is so special that they are priceless. You can't put a price on them. When you and I are in the family of God and this plan of salvation is over, and God's offered salvation to every human being who's ever lived, that family that God has created will be a priceless family to him. Something totally beyond value. Something that he gave his son for, and Christ gave his life. So when God sees us, what he sees are human beings, yes. He sees that we're flesh and blood. He knows that we make mistakes. He knows that we sin. He knows we do a lot of stupid things. He also sees and understands what our potential is. Why we were created. As Psalm 103 tells us, that God looks down and he removes our sins when we repent. As far as the east is from the west. God says our sins could be like scarlet, but now they're like whitened snow, pure whitened snow. He pities us as a father pities his child. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He realizes who we are, our composition. And you know what? He is there in every way, and Christ is helping us into the kingdom. They're not putting logs in our way, creating bumps, sinkholes, whatever you want to think. God is out there saying, get with it. Go on. He's pulling you. He's helping you. He's giving you added strength so that you and I can be in his kingdom. Think about it for a moment. God owns everything. If you look at the description of the New Jerusalem, just one thing we know of that will be in the new heavens, new earth, in the future. It describes a huge city made out of glimmering, shining gold, beautiful gemstones all around the base, different levels, pearls, for gates. You look at it. God is, if you want to compare it today, a super billionaire or trillionaire or zillionaire. I don't know if there's such a word. He owns everything. He makes Donald Trump look like Donald Duck when it comes to wealth. Nothing in comparison. And God says, when he looks at all of that, what is the most priceless thing that he owns, that he has? It's his family. It's you. It's me. And we don't think of it necessarily that way today. It's pretty amazing when you realize what God has in store for all of us. Now let's notice there's another section in the Bible that many times we rewrite over. 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's go over here to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to notice we will begin here in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We find that you are a chosen generation. Who is a chosen generation? You are. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what God tells us. And then in verse 10, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now I want you to, let's back up and take a look at that. It says we are a chosen generation. Again, we have been selected. The word chosen means to be selected or marked out for favor. Our special privilege. And what a privilege it is to be a first fruit today. Of all the billions who have ever lived, and I don't know how many billions that might be, but I've heard estimates upwards to maybe 40, 50 billion. Out of all those billions, how many have God called? And yet I see a few hundred of them sitting right here that God has called now. We've been chosen. We've been selected. And who did the choosing? Again, the greatest being in the universe did, God the Father. Now notice it says we are a chosen generation. The word generation means a family or a race. Family or a race. In the Old Testament, God chose a family, physical race called Israel, 12 tribes of Israel, and he worked through them. Today, God has chosen his spiritual family, and he refers to us as spiritual Israel. So we are spiritual Israelites. We're the church of God, the family of God. We're also a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood simply means a kingly priesthood. In God's kingdom, in the millennium, the role of king and priest will be together. And so it talks about we are experiencing and learning that now. We're learning how to rule, and we're learning God's law, and we're going to teach both. You find the priest taught the law, made it clear to the people. And so God is going to teach, going to have us teaching and ruling in the world tomorrow. We are called a holy nation. A holy nation. You and I have been set apart to serve God. We are a holy people. That's what the word holy means, to be set apart. I don't know if you think of yourself as being holy. We know that we do things that are not. But God looks at us, and he's dealing with the people who have been handpicked, selected by him. We, as a group, have been set apart for sacred service to God, to serve him. That's what God sees when he looks down at us. And then we are his own special people. King James Version says peculiar. Yeah, sometimes we are peculiar. You are, not me. Sometimes we all act peculiar, you know, in a way. But the word doesn't mean peculiar. It means that we are his special people, or we belong to him. We are his possession. We have been bought and paid for by Christ's sacrifice. And we become a part of his family. That notice that we might proclaim the praises, or proclaim his wondrous deeds, as other translations say, or show forth his virtue. We are to show forth the virtues of God. And when people see us, they ought to see God. They ought to see God's attitude. They ought to see God's approach and action. And God has called us out of darkness, as you know, goes on to say. And we used to live in darkness. God has called us out of that so that we can walk in the light. Verse 10 says, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy and have now obtained mercy. Before our calling, we weren't anything. Remember what I read back in 1 Corinthians 1, 26, 27, God has called the weak of the world. Well, God has called us, and we are now the people of God, the family of God. Now, we were nobodies, and God is working with us to be a part of his family. Now, let's back up to Ephesians chapter 1 again. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. And we read here something that is often misunderstood in this world, this society. Ephesians 1, 1, where we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Jerusalem. Are in Ephesus, excuse me. You are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul started many of his letters to the saints, like in Ephesus, or to the saints in Rome, or to the saints in Corinth, to the saints in Philippi, and so on. He wasn't writing to dead people up in heaven who had committed 3 miracles and been declared a saint. No, he was writing to a congregation of church members in various cities made up of people just like you and me. And they were made holy. You know, the root word for saint comes from the word sanctify, or to be set apart, which means also to be made holy. And so we've been set apart by God to have a special relationship with God, or to be dedicated to God. The word saint can also have that definition, I think it was a Lolnida Greek lexicon, said to have a special relationship with God. But you and I can have a relationship that others don't have because He is our Father. We've been set apart for service to God, and God has called us to be a part of His work today. God considers us His own. So, brethren, God has called us. He's working in us. He's working through us as His people. Now, let's notice something else that maybe we read right over and never stop to think about it. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 28. Ephesians 5, 28. Now, this is a section you're all familiar with. It talks about marriage, right? Tells a man how to love his wife how to submit to her husband. And verse 28 says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Now notice, he's talking here about the church, verse 32, because in verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So what is Christ's attitude towards the church? He nourishes it. God nourishes us. We are the bride. And just as a husband nourishes, meaning the word nourish means to feed, to look after, he takes care of the physical needs, food, clothing, shelter, and a husband works to provide for his family, take care of them, so God nourishes, or he feeds us. And he feeds us through the scriptures. He feeds us every Sabbath when we come here and we hear sermons. He feeds us through the literature and all that we read, where we begin to see God's plan, his thought. So our diet is based upon the scriptures, on the word of God that God gives us, and he teaches us. And then notice, he also cherishes us. The word cherish means to care for. It's the word that is used, or was used in the Greek, to talk about a bird sitting on a nest, cherishing the little birdlets, birds, eggs, taking care of them, looking after them. So it is with God. God looks at us and he cherishes us. He cares for us. It's not a matter that God looks down on us and, okay, you've stumbled, you made a mistake. What does the book of Proverbs say? You know, that a righteous man may fall 7 times, but what happens? He gets up. He keeps going. And God is there cheering us on. In fact, he has sent the Holy Spirit, the Paracletos, which walks along with us, is by our side. It's like a runner running. He's about to quit. And somebody comes along on the inside of the track and says, "You can do it. You can make it. Don't quit. You're getting close to the finish line. Keep going. Keep going." And encourages him. I'll run inside here with you. So it is with God. He gives us his Spirit to encourage and strengthen us. He cares for us in everything that we do. So do you look on the fact that God has sent his Son, the Spirit of God, to be there along with us, to, in one sense, take our hands, go right with us to help us, to encourage us, to inspire us. And Christ looks on us as a bride He wants us to be fed, taken care of, cherished, loved. Now, there's one more set of scriptures I'd like to read. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, the third chapter. And let's notice here, beginning in verse 1. The reason why I want to read this is because here we find something that God very commonly expresses through the whole Bible, especially in many of the New Testament books, the writers of the New Testament. Notice 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We are the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, what we're going to be in the future. But we know that when he is revealed, when he comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as God is. No man has looked on the Father. Christ said, no one can look on God and live because of the glory, power, radiance. So right now, the Bible says, we are the children of God. You are. But in the resurrection, we will be the born children of God, the resurrected children of God, the spiritual children of God at that time. And we will be like God. What is God like? What is Christ like? We will be like him. And it says, we shall see him as he is. And we will be capable of that because we're now a part of his family. So God wants to share that with us. Words cannot describe what that's going to be like. When the resurrection takes place, you are made immortal. We don't have time to go through immortality here. But the Bible says God only has immortality. There are two words in the Greek for immortality. One just means that we won't be subject to decay. The other one has a little stronger definition. And Vine describes it as having certain traits that only God possesses. Now, whatever that means, that God is going to give us immortality. We will have eternal life. We will be the children of God, the family of God forever. God is going to give to us the whole universe, as we will see. I wish I could explain that in such a way that it would just be so clear, but we don't understand fully until we're there. Now, everyone who has this hope, as verse 3 says, within him, purifies himself just as he is pure. So there is an obligation on our part. We're to be like God then in the resurrection with an immortal spirit body, then we better begin to grow today, overcome today, start changing, become like God, so that we can be in the resurrection. Now is the time that God has given us to develop character. See, why do we go through this experience now? So that we can develop character. God wants to come with every one of us here. Can't lose my notes. God wants to come with every one of us to the point to where he can know, as he did with Abraham. Remember with Abraham, when Abraham was about to offer Isaac, and in his mind he had killed his son, and the knife was coming down, and God says, stop. God said, now I know. Does God know that we will never deviate, never turn, always go His way? We have to go through the experiences of this life, resisting the wrong, doing the good, that God will know. And every one of us will be in the kingdom after God has worked with us and He can say, now I know. I know what they will do. Let's go to Romans 8:14. One final scripture here, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. We read that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So if we have God's Spirit and that Spirit is leading us and guiding us and directing us, we are His sons. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, we have received God's Spirit and we call out to God as our Father, Abba, Father, our Daddy. It is a term of endearment that He is our Dad, our Father, and we cry out to Him. Paul is saying that we have a relationship with God, with our Father, that's not based upon fear or terror, because we're afraid of God and being terrified of Him, but rather we have a loving relationship. There is a fear, yes. It is a healthy respect and regard for God, His way. And we know what He can do. But God loves us, and God wants us to reciprocate in the same way. Now notice, beginning in verse 28 here of this chapter, verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And you and I have been called according to His purpose, His plan that He's working out here below. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So we are made in God's image to start with, but we've got to be made into the spiritual image of God to conform to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these also justified, made right with God. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And we will be glorified spiritually in the future. What then, He says, shall we say to these things? That if God is for us, who can be against us? Stop and think about that. If God's on your side, which He is, you're a family member, who can be against us? Well, there may be, you know, those out there trying, as He explains, but He is with us. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us. How shall he not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who's going to get between us and God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword? See, none of those can separate us from God. Yet, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So God said, it doesn't matter what problem, what trial you may be going through, what difficulty we might be faced with. He says nothing will separate us from him and from his love. We can be conquerors. We can overcome in all these things. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers or things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's nothing that can separate us from God except ourselves. You know, if we do not yield to God. So God says, you know, you may go through trials and tests, nothing created. You know, if we rely upon God, look to him, is going to separate us from God. So, brethren, let us deeply appreciate what God is doing with each one of us individually. Let us deeply appreciate what he is doing and how he views us, what he sees in us. He sees us as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people, a people being prepared for rulership in the kingdom of God. So as we go this week back home, as we go about our jobs, and as we march into the future, never forget who you are and what God is doing. Think about what God sees when he looks at each one of us. Realize Christ looks at us as the bride of Christ. God looks at us as his children, his family, that he is in the process of preparing. We need to change. That's our part. We need to be developing godly character. We need to be growing in grace and in knowledge. We will stumble. We will fall. But God knows us. He knows that we're human. He knows our frame. He pities us. And he's willing to forgive us. He's willing to give us the strength. And realize if we're going to be in God's kingdom, it's not because of something we've done. It's by his grace. By his grace and his merit. So we need to see ourselves for what we really are. A holy, sanctified people in the process of becoming a member of the family of God. We are to be God's special treasure.